I don't have a particular place to begin in Scripture for you this morning. No, turn to this verse or that. If you want that, you can open your bulletin and see the list of some of the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. And I believe that for many of you, what we'll have to share this morning will maybe challenge some of your understanding in some ways, and I believe it'll be a good thing, but just wanted to give you a heads up that that may be happening. You know, when Christians come together, we often refer to our gatherings as worship services. In our bulletin every week, we have an item titled Worship, and we just went through that item. And many churches refer to the listing of things that they do on Sunday morning as their order of worship, meaning the sequence of things that they do when they come together. Recently, some of us have been learning about worship-based prayer, and that was even the theme of the men's retreat and the women's retreat. Well, actually, the women's retreat, the theme was fun, and incidentally, you had that, but that's okay. That was a way to worship, too. I know that. So I'm going to ask you, okay, then when you hear the word worship, what ideas or images first come to your mind? For many, if not most of us, when we hear worship, we think of music. Singing praise songs, popular choruses, worship leaders playing guitars and pianos in some places, song sheets or things projected on the wall for everyone to see. Many, many excellent Christian artists have come out with truly inspired musical worship albums. And I think all of us at one point or another have been greatly blessed by them. Some of us every day. And there's this rich history of Christian hymns that's really cherished by most believers, certainly by me, and I know also by many of you. For those of you who haven't experienced that rich history, you've missed something that is still available. The history of Christian hymns and the singing of these hymns. They're full of wonderful doctrine and worship. Back in the 1950s, there was a pastor and a writer. Some called him a modern-day prophet. Many of us have truly been inspired and challenged by many of his books. They're all small, too. They look like they'd be fast to read, but they take forever. A.W. Tozer is his name, and you can't read a page or two without putting the book down and talking to the Lord. Seriously. He said, worship is the missing jewel in the church today. He was right at that time, and I believe he's still right, still correct today. Some people see worship as just about anything that Christians do according to our faith. You know, going to church, witnessing, going on the mission field, reading our Bibles, praying, financial giving, singing, etc., etc. King David worshiped and praised God with song and with musical instruments, and he rejoiced in God by dancing in his underwear with abandon before the Ark of the Covenant as they brought it into Jerusalem. For years, when I led home fellowships, I led home fellowship groups pretty consistently from 1980, really until 2004, 2005, even some here in Denver. When I was doing that, when the group's worship leader wasn't there, we'd often read various scriptures, usually from the Psalms, for our times of worship, as we did here a few weeks ago. And I was so glad when you burst out in song with the hymns that we had included. I was so glad that you did that, because somehow, whenever we had to do that, I just had a sense that it wasn't real worship. It was fill-in. At least that's what I thought then. So I'm going to ask this question. What, according to God's word, does worship mean? Not according to tradition, culture, denominational habit, but according to this incredible document we have. According to this, what does worship mean? What does God say? If, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, we are truly his disciples if we abide in his word. That's a conditional statement. We are truly his disciples if we abide in his word. If that's true, then we should be looking to the word of God for our understanding of what worship is. Not to popular customs, not to tradition, not to scholarly studies. I've even heard people that I highly respect, you know, go into the etymology, the history of the old English word worshipy, and to find out what that meant and all of that. And I think, you know, why do that? Find out what it means from the source. From the source. I've looked up every verse in the Bible that has the word worship in it. In the King James, in the New King James, in the New American Standard, in the English Standard Version, in the NIV even though that's not really a translation. And you find the word worship, depending on the translation, between 85 and 185 times. And I found that there are about a half dozen words in the original biblical texts that are translated as worship in English, from the old Geneva and King James Bibles up to the newer translations. There's one primary word in Hebrew, one that comes up almost all the time in Hebrew, and there are two in Greek. Though there's, a smattering of other words in those languages, but these words are usually translated as worship, or often translated as worship. They all have a very similar meaning. I want you to listen carefully to half a dozen things that these words mean. Worship, okay? To prostrate oneself. To bow down to the ground. I want to show you something. Yes, this takes an effort, but I want to show you this. I want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you see someone doing this?
Muslim.
You see it a lot in the news, right? Because you think of mosques and Muslims. To bow down to the ground is one of the meanings of that word worship. To fall down flat. To do obeisance. We'll talk about that word in a little bit. To do reverence. To do homage. Talk about that word too. To do service. Those are the meanings of the primary words that are translated worship in your Bible. One Greek word also includes the meaning of to kiss the hand, describing an action that shows reverence, affection, and submission. As I read through the many verses that include those words, that's right, Rosie, I agree. I noticed several interesting things about worship. Singing is not central to worship. Though it is used fairly often, but it's incidental. It's not central to the meaning of worship. We have made that such, though. Also, worship involves a physical activity, doing something. Quite often, the Greek and Hebrew words that are translated as bow down, or kneel, or prostrate, when they're translated that way, they usually refer, instead of worship, they usually refer to a king, an earthly king. Let's look at several instances in the Bible where worship is mentioned. You don't need to turn to them. They are listed in your bulletin. But you might recall in Genesis 22 Genesis 22, verse 5, it says, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' And what was Abraham about to do? He wasn't going to go up to the top of Mount Moriah and sing a song. He was going to go up to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son in obedience to the Lord. He called that worship. In Exodus chapter 20, the first place where the Lord gives what we call the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, verses 3 through 6 in the New American Standard Translation, says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Service is a key part of worship. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Interestingly, in other good translations, the word that's translated worship here in verse 5 is rendered bow down instead. In other words, God says, you should bow down to those false gods, those idols. But it's the same word for worship. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. It's when the crowds of the people who had come back from the Babylonian captivity were crowded around in the square. And it says, beginning in verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people." That's the law. That's the scrolls, the Bible that they had at the time. "For he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Notice that worship, three things. They raised their hands, they bowed their heads, faces to the ground. Worship. That's how they worship the Lord. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, when Jesus is having his exchange with Satan said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan was enticing, tempting Jesus to worship him. To worship him. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Again, serving is tied to worship here. In Luke 24, when Jesus was about to ascend, it says, "Now it came to pass, while he blessed them," he was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, "while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What do you think they did? It doesn't tell us physically what they did. But I can imagine, as Jesus was going up, I can just imagine them just in awe that their hands were going up with him, and very probably falling to their knees in awe and in joy. In Revelation chapter 7, that scene in heaven, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped him, worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. When we look at these verses and many, many more, several things become very clear about worship. The inner attitude, the heart attitude I call it, but the inner attitude or the motive of the worshiper is very important. It's not just the outward action, but why? And as we've talked about many times, God knows the heart. We also learn that worship is a response. It's a response to who God is, or to something that he has done, or something that he will do. There's a feeling in worship, an emotional response, as well as some kind of action, some kind of physical action. I know in many conservative denominations, when people are singing praise songs, it's politically incorrect for their hands to come above their shoulders. You know, they can't. There's like a wall here. You know, you can't raise your hands. But you know, doing this is a very, very reasonable response to who God is and to what he's done. And shame on us for letting our traditions limit our worship. Even if you're basically conservative like I am, I had to learn, but boy, I love it when you can just forget about anybody around you who may or may not be watching, and if they're watching, shame on them. You know, you want to worship the Lord, worship the Lord. Even if you've got a dislocated shoulder, you know, worship the Lord. It's also true that the object of worship is very important to God. That's what he said in the commandment in Exodus 20. There's only one legitimate object of worship, and that is God himself. Okay, you want to break it into the three persons? Great. Worship the Holy Spirit, worship the Father, worship Jesus the Son. But worship God. Nothing else, not the Bible, not money, not a famous, well-known pastor. Worship God only. Isn't that what Jesus told Satan? Only. So the object of our worship must always and only be Almighty God. Also, worship is a lot more than singing praise songs or even speaking of God's worthiness. We also see that worship is both an act and an attitude. An act and an attitude. It's both external and it's internal. And it can be both private and it can be corporate. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a verse that many of us know very well, we're given really one explanation of what worship is. I'm going to read it in two translations. I'm going to read it first in the New King James. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable to offer your whole self. Man, I don't know if you noticed it. I've mentioned this several times, but if you would, pay attention to what you sing. Because in that last song, so let my whole life be a blazing offering. And take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. Take my life and let it be yours. You sang that just a few minutes ago. Romans 12:1. Let me read it to you in the English Standard Version, another good translation. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I want you to note here that in the King James, reasonable service is translated. In the English Standard, it's spiritual worship. And the original Greek includes all of those meanings. Worship and service. Reasonable and spiritual. That's something to meditate on. Spend some time chewing on that, talking to the Lord about that. Giving all of yourselves. All of yourselves. It's just reasonable. It includes service, it's spiritual, and it's worship. Worship then is the offering of our entire selves. And this is somehow this is to be lived out in some type of action as well. Bowing, kneeling, sacrificing ourselves, serving, giving, falling on our faces, singing, and a number of other ways. Let's see how this is from a closer look at those Hebrew and Greek words for worship. To do this briefly, I'm going to simply list a number of terms, words. And by the way, I've written them down and given them to you as an insert in your bulletin so you can put them in your Bible. That's why I did that. Some terms that are meant by the word worship. What's interesting that I found is that many of the English words, they aren't used a lot these days. Words that you read and go, oh, that's kind of archaic. That's kind of weird. What does that mean? Words that most of us maybe have to look up in the dictionary because we don't really use them. And I think we don't use them because they're unpopular concepts in our language today. So I had to look them up as well, and I'll give you the meanings for a few of these. But here's the list. You've got it, so you can follow along. Worship means devotion. It means reverence. It means to lay prostrate. I really enjoy it when people call you to prayer and they say, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. I like that picture. We aren't just bowing our bodies, but we're bowing our whole inner selves. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. It includes the idea of awe. And shouldn't we always be in awe before God? You should never be so comfortable that we're not awestruck by Him. Adoration. Passionate love and adoring of our God. Bow. Again, bow. You know, that's so un-American because when you bow to somebody, you're sacrificing your pride and you're adopting a position of humility and even submission. That's why when President Obama bowed to the president or the king of Saudi Arabia, it was such a horrendous thing. because heads of state should never make themselves subservient to another. They always come together as equals, shaking hands. But in bowing, Mr. Obama was placing himself in a position of subservience to the King of Saudi Arabia. Maybe he didn't know that, maybe he just thought it was a cultural thing, but still, it was not good. Other meanings of worship, humility. I just said, you know, you've got to be humble before God. If you come before God with pride, I guarantee you, your worship cannot happen. It'll be false at best. And it may be external, and nobody may notice it, but if you harbor pride in your heart and not humility, you're not worshiping God. Homage. Homage. That means to make a public avowal of allegiance, usually with a physical demonstration. Sometimes that's to come forward and kneel before somebody and have them take a sword from one shoulder to the other or whatever. There's a number of different things, but the idea of paying homage to somebody, in this case, of course, God, really means that you place yourself at their disposal. You're saying, I belong to you. You have total authority over me. Obeisance is very similar. Again, this is another one of those words that, because it's not used in English very much. It means to bow or to curtsy or to prostrate oneself. It's a movement of the body indicating reverence and submission and deferential respect. We'll talk about deference in a minute. That's what obeisance means. It means to belittle yourself before somebody greater than you. Service is a part of what it means to serve in some way. And there are many, of course, that we can use. Deference really means, and we all do this from time to time, to defer to somebody. Let's say right now, I'm speaking, and a police officer would come in the back door over there. Okay, he'd come in, and he may make a motion to me like this. Well, I would defer to him and say, excuse me, we have a guest, and he obviously has something he needs to tell us. I would defer to him. I would stand aside and allow him to say what he had to say, because being a police officer here, it may be something important. Okay? That would be to defer. Well, deference means that. It means that whatever we want, whatever we're doing, whoever we think we are, we always stand aside and defer to God. What does he want? What is his will? Probably the best expression of that is Jesus in the garden when he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's the ultimate example of deference. But it includes many different things in our lives. But God, I want to do this. I want to have this. And God says, no. I want you to do this. We need to defer to God, always. That's deference. Obedience. I think that word is clear. We know what obedience means. It's funny, I was thinking about obedience. I couldn't find it fast enough probably in here. I was reading in Leviticus yesterday, and he was talking about, I won't look for it here. God was talking about if you obey me, and do according to my commandments, then I will bless you. And along with the blessings, he talked about, you know, you'll have good crops, you'll have the early rain and the latter rain, you'll get the rain at the right time and not at the wrong time, and Do all these things so that your life will be a blessing. But if you don't, if you disobey me, then you'll have drought, you'll have plagues, you'll have all this other stuff, and it's going to go really badly for you. And I was thinking about that with our weather today. I'm thinking, you know, God was saying he has control of the weather. He was telling the nation of Israel that if they were obedient, he would give them good weather for a good life. But if they were disobedient, he would really mess with their weather. Weather was a part of it. I thought, Just an interesting thought considering where we've been in this country in the last few weeks. So obedience is a part of worship. Submission, you submit to. Again, kneel. Allegiance. It's not just obedience and deference, but we have allegiance to Almighty God. Primary allegiance before anything or anybody else. It includes love. It includes veneration, to, which means to look upon someone with the highest degree of respect and reverence, mingled with a degree of awe. And then celebration. Worship includes celebration. We rejoice in our God. I find it interesting when God commanded various feasts, when he said, okay, on this day of this month, you're to afflict your souls. Okay, no matter how you feel, on that day, you are to afflict your souls. You are to be broken. You are to think about your sins. You are really to be aware of the negative stuff that maybe you are and have within you. He says you are to afflict your souls. It's a command. It doesn't say if you feel like it. It says do it. Then there are other days, he says, on this day you will rejoice. And no matter how you feel, you will rejoice. He didn't say if you feel like it. He says do it. I find that fascinating. He has that much authority. Should have in our lives. Question is, how do you and I feel about these meanings? Is this what you've always understood worship to be? Is this what's happening in your heart, in your mind when you sing worship songs? Is it happening when you pray? There really is a total selflessness here, a complete focus on God. And there's a genuine submission to his lordship. Honoring God as our master. Again, very un-American concept, because we're supposed to be, you know, independent spirits and nobody's going to be master over me and blah, 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 blah. The tough macho and I can handle it myself and so forth and so on. All those lies that we have taught ourselves. There's a total commitment to his will, which means if we really believe that, we need to read his word so we know his will and so that we know him. How I feel and what I want really have no place in worship. No place. There's an absolute surrender to God with a commitment to serve him. To serve him in some way. To do whatever he calls us to do, regardless of how we feel about it. This isn't comfortable for most of us. Let's face it. If we take this and live this 24/7, we're going to look weird to our friends. We might be a bit embarrassed if we really take this seriously. But folks, this is biblical worship. Acts and attitudes, external and internal. I'm going to ask you, in all honesty, is something inside you rebelling against what I'm saying? It's your flesh. That's what it is that's rebelling. It's your sin nature. You know, I'm much more comfortable with the idea that worship is just singing praises and love for my Savior. You know, I love to do that. But I'm going to be more careful about calling that worship in the future. I need to really examine my heart. You know, when we do communion in this church, we do it once a month. Hopefully some of you may do it by yourselves at home or as a family or as a small group. That's great. Jesus said as often as you do it. So do it as often as you want, but do it often. In Paul's description of that in 1 Corinthians 11, he makes it very clear that we're to examine ourselves before we partake of the elements. Maybe we need to include the idea of examining ourselves before we lift our voices in praise and worship to the Lord. See, I need to watch out that my pride doesn't keep my knees off the floor, or that my arrogance doesn't look for ways to dilute or rationalize or explain away what God's word clearly says about worship. By the way, I invite you. I believe every Christian home should have a copy of Strong's Concordance. Take it out. They're really big, but they aren't that expensive, really, for a big book. They're public domain. And go to the word worship. And look up the words. Find the meaning of those words. You'll come to the same conclusions here. So I would ask you now, how should these truths about worship affect our prayers? We are, after all, in a, I'm not sure how long, but a short series really on various aspects of prayer. How should they affect our prayers? If we're really to correct our praying from being me-focused to being God-focused, doesn't all of this kind of give us some clues about how we're to do that? For one thing, after doing this study, I've come to realize that our physical position in prayer is more important than I'd been taught. I've always been taught that physical position in prayer doesn't really matter at all, and that the important thing is to pray. And to a point, that's correct. That's correct. And, you know, we can and should pray while we're driving, eyes open. While we're walking, eyes open. Riding bikes, eyes open, you know, sitting, standing, and so forth. There's nothing, I mean, I'm not to say we shouldn't do that, but from the perspective of what we've been learning this morning, and what several of you have actually shared with me one-on-one, there are times when we should worshipfully kneel or bow or lay prostrate before the Lord or somehow place ourselves in a physical position that communicates our humility and the reverence and the deference and the homage, the respect and those other characteristics of worship that we have for the Lord. Reggie and I are reading through a biography right now of George Mueller, and he was reading a biography of George Whitefield, we read in this. And one of the things that impressed him about George Whitefield, and it did me too when I read Whitefield biography a couple years ago, is that he habitually read his Bible on his knees. That's how he would read his Bible. He would be on his knees. And I think about that and think, well, with my old knees, I'd have a hard time, or I need some padding or something. But the fact of the matter is, you know, if we get down like this, and we have, whether it's a low table or our bed or whatever, and our Bible's before us, you know, it's humility comes more easily, doesn't it? It's not so matter-of-fact. By the way, it helps you to focus, too. Being uncomfortable. It helps you, physically uncomfortable helps you to focus. But imagine that. Interesting idea. Those men found a way where they included worship in their study of God's word. It's interesting. Because our physical position does affect our mental attitude. It just does. A lot of people want to push back on that. There have been so many studies. It's true. Our physical position affects our emotional, mental attitude. And you know, when we do this kind of thing, we find it more natural to really focus on the majesty and the glory, the attributes and the character of God, as well as his mighty works of creation and redemption and salvation. Those things that really should be the priorities of our prayers. And then, when we do plead to God for the healing or salvation of people, ourselves and others, when we plead with God for his provision for our basic needs, you know, give us this day our daily bread. When we plead to God for guidance in difficult life choices, we do so from a physical position of humble submission to our Lord's perfect will. Indeed, in that position, in that attitude, even our own petitions to the Lord are part of worship. Part of worship. In fact, when we realize that service and financial giving are also important external acts of worship, I believe that we'll also bathe them in prayers of worship. Being diligent to pray before serving, before you set up chairs, before you make the coffee, to pray. Pray for the people, especially here when we have so many people who come and share the things that we bring. Pray for those people. Lord, I pray that whoever drinks from this pot will know your love. Whoever eats of these donuts, may they appreciate your love, God. May they even be drawn somehow to you and give us words to speak to them. Excuse me. And you know, when you write a check, whether it's for this church, or you write a check for missionaries or some other ministry, don't just write the check and throw it in the box or put it in the mail. Pray. Pray for the ministry. Send your prayers in your heart along with your money. It'll change you. It'll change you. And then when we pray, perhaps we can get some help from that list of the biblical meanings of worship, and examine ourselves and maybe make the effort to actually worship God in those ways. And again, that's why I gave that to you in your bulletin as a separate sheet. You can slide it into your Bibles and hopefully from time to time take it out and maybe pray about it with your Lord. I know that these thoughts about worship and prayer just scratch the surface. But I really sense that if we're willing, our loving God will reveal much more to each one of us. If we really desire to apply the truths of his word regarding worship in our prayers and in our lives. But before we close today, I'd like to ask a few painful questions. You know, I do that to you from time to time, so here we go. There are concerns that they've risen to my thoughts, first for myself, believe me, for myself first, as I've looked more carefully at biblical worship than I really have ever done before. Here's some questions. Have we allowed ourselves to be more comfortable with a diluted and a truncated anemic worship? A meaning of worship that's less humbling, less of a threat to our pride and our arrogance than what God presents to us in the pages of his word. Have we done that? Have we allowed that to happen? I believe we have. I know I have. And shame on me. Is there perhaps an application warning for us in Jesus' words in Matthew 15, verse 9, where he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." He's talking about people who pretend to worship God, but they really mess with God's truth, and they aren't really worshiping God. Another question, are we at risk of practicing such a narrow, watered-down form of worship that it bears only a slight resemblance to what God really requires of us in His Word? Because if we pick and choose just one part of what God tells us the worship is, but we leave out the humbling, obeisant, uncomfortable, awkward feeling parts, what are we doing to God's Word? We're saying, "God, I'll take this part, but I don't like this part. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to take the parts that I like." We can't do that. We cannot edit God. And shame on those many denominations who have done and are doing that. What are we doing when we relegate worship to just singing praise songs? Wonderful as that truly is, I told Chris before service, I'm not slamming our singing. I think it's wonderful. And we're blessed that we're able to do that. But if we think that's all that worship is, or if we even think that that's most of what worship is, we're making a serious mistake. We're leaving out the total self-denial and the active acknowledgement of God as the Lord and Master of each of our lives. By the way, that whole thing is one of the reasons why fairly often I'll pull out the song sheet and highlight several things that we sing and say, did you realize what you just said? Did you mean what you just said? Sometimes, you know, I come across the line, I think, you know, Lord, I need to pray before I say that to you. I'm not sure I can honestly say that to you. My heart's wrong here. We need to be aware of that. So please don't get me wrong. Again, our times of musical worship can and should be wonderful and genuine worship. But folks, it's not the music. It's what's happening in our hearts and our minds as we sing. We are blessed to have Chris and Courtney to lead us into because music works to draw stuff out of us. But what it should draw out of us should be genuine worship of God. And knowing now what biblical worship, what I call worship by the book, actually is, I pray that there will be a new and a greater depth and experience of the wonders of our Lord than we've ever experienced before. As we sing to Him, and certainly as we pray to Him, as we give, as we serve, and really as we live our entire lives before Him. Worship is intended to affect us, who we are and how we live, every moment of every day. Amen? Amen. Father, I do thank You so much for Your Word. Even when it hurts, even when it's convicting, maybe especially when it's convicting, because we know, Lord, that when Your Word convicts us, that we can feel Your loving hand on us, doing what You say You do from salvation to the time we leave this life, that You are conforming us into the image of Your Son. So even when it's difficult and even when it hurts, we know that it's centered in Your love for us, Your desire for us to each day be better, better in obedience, better people to this ugly world, better worshipers of You, closer to You, conformed to the image of Your Son. So, Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.